It's quite appropriate and in keeping with the Lord's providence that after hearing these vows of church membership read aloud once again and affirmed in our presence, that we would examine God's word in light of fulfilling our vows and examine what he has to say on that matter. Please turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We have been working our way through the Ten Commandments. Last week we began looking at the third commandment, and we continue to look at that third commandment this morning and more particular applications of that commandment. So that will be our focus, but as always, we'll read scripture before and after this commandment to give us a sense of the context. And so I'll begin reading God's word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and I'll read down through and including verse 20. Once again, let's give our undivided attention to the word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are gathered before you this morning in many ways similar to the saints of old gathered before Sinai. We have assembled to hear your word. And yet, Lord, you have granted us such bold access to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, such intimate familiarity with you, that you address us as your sons and your daughters. How we thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that his name would be honored and glorified now as we examine your word together, as we ask that your word would search and probe our hearts and find any false way within us, as we pray that your spirit would move us toward genuine godly sorrow and repentance, and as we would embrace anew, as it were, the glorious grace, mercy and forgiveness that you have toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that you would accomplish in and through the preaching and hearing of your word all that you would desire for us this morning, so that you would receive glory, so that your church would be built up, and so that any who do not know you would come to know Christ this day. O God, please bless us toward that end now, we pray. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Have you ever heard the question posed to you, or perhaps just heard it in general? Question that goes like this. Can God make a rock that is too heavy for God to move? In some ways, a silly question, and one that is often asked in a snarky way to Christians. One that is sometimes used as an attempt to trap Christians in a logical inconsistency. The idea is that if God is truly all-powerful as we claim him to be, well, then he must be able to make a rock too big for him to move. But if he is all-powerful as we claim him to be, then he should be able to move that immovable rock. Thus, an all-powerful God cannot exist, or some such nonsense becomes the conclusion of that snarky logical trap. But as usual, friends, such questions only backfire on the inquirer. God is indeed all-powerful, and what we mean by proclaiming that biblical truth is that God is perfectly free to act within the bounds of his own character and being. God is limited. God is limited by his character. But friends, we can hardly speak of God's character as a limited thing in the sense of weakness. We can hardly speak of power that can create the universe simply by speaking. We can hardly speak of a righteousness that demands the punishment of every infraction of his law. We can hardly speak of a love which would turn over God the Son to murderous people so that he could build and redeem a people. We can hardly speak of these perfections as somehow limited, that God is somehow limited or weak because he cannot tolerate sin or leave it unpunished. Nor can he suffer the destruction of the people he has loved for all of eternity. Friends, these so-called limitations only show God's perfections. Now, one of the things that it is indeed impossible for God to do lay at the heart of the third commandment, which we'll examine this morning. The Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18 reads as follows. So when God desired to show us more convincingly to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So again, friends, the boundaries, as it were, to God's character only make his glory the more abundantly clear. If lying is an impossibility for God, so too then is failing to keep his promises. He will not, and he cannot fail to keep his promises to you. And that, of course, is reason for the most profound comfort and joy. It is also, as we take up the third commandment this morning, reason to be convicted of sin. For as God proclaims to us his unchanging faithfulness, his constant fidelity and truth, he calls to us to be people who would not love, endorse, or express falsehood. And yet we do, in so many ways. God calls us to be people who will not tolerate in our hearts nor express through our lips falsehood of any kind. And yet if we know our hearts, we know that we do those very things. And so this commandment, like all of the others, is meant to produce in us an awareness of sin, to drive us to true repentance, and to drive us, as always, with hope and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this and all of God's commandments to perfection. And we'll see how those principles are worked out this morning, particularly in light of the third commandment that God gives us here in His Word. For those of you who are taking notes and for whom this kind of thing is helpful, there are 3 points this morning, and they are, as they usually are, heavily alliterated points. Point number one, we'll examine Christian commitments. Christian commitments, and we'll spend most of our time there. Point number two, we'll examine Christian consequences. Christian consequences. And thirdly, Christian comfort. Christian commitments, Christian consequences, Christian comfort. First of all, point number one, Christian commitments. Look with me again, please, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, as we've seen over the past several weeks in our sermon series, God will not tolerate his being worshipped or represented in any false way. He forbids his people from applying his name to anything that is false. And of course, the reason that God is so utterly opposed to being associated with falsehood is that he is so utterly committed to truth. God is he who is ultimately true. God is the maker, the creator of all created reality. And his character is the foundation for all that is true and good. And his character is constant. Thus, God is ever and infinitely opposed to falsehood in any form. And therefore, he commands us to keep his name from being associated with falsehood. We read, for instance, in Leviticus 19, 11 and 12, a particular application of this principle in light of the third commandment. God says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Of course, there are several applications of this principle available for us to pursue, and thus the several sermons on these commandments. But this morning we'll focus particularly on the issue of lying and of swearing falsely in God's name. Again, as we saw last week, here particularly in the third commandment, God forbids his people from applying his name to anything that is false, as I already said, but more particularly and more precisely to anything that is worthless and wicked, to anything that is vain. And certainly a lie is both worthless and wicked. It is worthless in that a lie is a lack. It is a lack of truth. It is of no value, therefore. It is worthless. But more than that, a lie is, of course, a falsehood. It is not only a lack of truth, but it is a deliberate deviation from the truth. It is a worthless and wicked thing. Now, any lie is ultimately a taking of God's name in vain, because he, as I mentioned, is ultimately the standard of truth, the basis for all reality, the creator and Lord of heaven and earth. And so for any person to lie is to take the name of God in vain. It is to act out of accord with the character of the God who created all things and all people, the God who is true and who only speaks truth. So any lie told by any person is a violation of this commandment. However, it is particularly incumbent upon the people who are called by God's name, upon Christians, to be tellers of the truth and to forsake all lies. Remember, people of God, as Christians, we bear the name of God. And thus, as we've seen, we associate God's name with whatever we think, with whatever we say, and with whatever we do. And when the people of God lie, we associate his name with that which God himself despises. Consider the striking words of Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, friends, did you notice that in that list of seven things, which, again, consider the strength of that wording, seven things which God hates, that in that list, two of them had to do explicitly with deceit, or more precisely, with deceivers. God hates the lying tongue and the false witness who speaks lies. Now, notice, it is not merely the lie itself that God hates, but he makes it clear it is the liar himself. What is our reaction to such a statement? Now, a few weeks ago, we dealt with a similarly striking statement. God's telling us in the second commandment that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And we saw that our initial gut reaction can be to say, well, what an unfair thing of God. What a horrible thing to take the sins of one person and to visit them upon others. But we also saw that instead of thinking how unfair God must be in his judgment, we must rather recognize how wicked the sin is which merits that judgment. And so here, instead of being aghast that God would proclaim hatred for someone, we must rather be aghast at the sin which, when it dominates a person's life, calls forth that divine hatred. Brothers and sisters, do we realize how diabolical deceit really is? Think of it. Satan, the great enemy of Christ and the church, is described by our Lord as the father of what? Lies. When Christians lie, we speak the language of the enemy. Jesus says in John 8:44 to those who are opposing him, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Brothers and sisters, we belong to the household of God. Even more, God tells us we are the household of God. And the language of the serpent must not be uttered in the house of the Savior. We who are citizens of heaven must not take up the language and discourse of hell. We must not let that old serpent, the devil, have a place of honor within the church by speaking his language and thinking his deceitful thoughts. But of course, deceit, like the devil himself, is so often subtle. If the enemy is not allowed in the front door of the church, as it were, he will always seek entrance in the hidden places, just like a snake. Now, hopefully what has already been said is enough to stop us from uttering a lie with our lips or even entertaining deceit in our hearts. But we must recognize, friends, that deceit runs deep. And the third commandment of God means to chase every trace of it from our hearts. Every trace of it from His church. And so we move on to another application of this third commandment. Friends, the third commandment not only forbids intentional deceit, but it also forbids failure to keep our promises. Now think of it. Again, as we saw last week, as the sermons build on one another, the third commandment forbids lifting up God's name to a vain thing. Well, an unfulfilled promise is a vain thing. It is worthless and it is wicked, to use our working definition. While we may have every good intention in making the promise, failure to keep it renders that promise worthless. And that failure brings dishonor to God and it damages those to whom we have made that promise. It is worthless and it is wicked. Now, whether we make a promise directly to God or to another person, any promise a Christian makes is by definition, remember, a promise associated with the name of the living God. We attach God's name to all that we say and therefore to everything that we promise. Remember the passage from Leviticus read just a few minutes ago. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And over on in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus reveals the true depth of this commandment. It's not as if, friends, God approves of broken promises so long as we don't explicitly and vocally mention His name in conjunction with them. As if the only promises God wants us to keep are those in which we invoke His name explicitly. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. No, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now here, again, Jesus unearths the depth of this commandment. And He commands that we are to be people of such integrity that we need not invoke God's name for someone to take us seriously. Indeed, we dare not do so. How often do we hear that exact phraseology in conjunction with oaths? When someone wants to be taken seriously, people say something that perhaps lacks credibility, or the person himself saying it lacks credibility, and so you hear these words, "It's true. I swear to God that it's true." Well, there we have the attachment of God's name to either a story or a person that lacks credibility. And of course, the Lord, who does not and cannot lie, demands that His name not be employed as some kind of lifeline to rescue us from our own dishonesty. Again, Christ commands that we are to be people of such integrity that no extraneous efforts are needed to convince someone that we are sincere. And that we will follow through on what we have commanded, what we have committed to do. We must be people whose words mask no sinful intent, and whose promises are not in vain. Are we such people? God says in Psalm 51 that He delights in truth in the inmost being. But when we examine our inmost being, how much truth do we find there? People of God, consider the depth to which deception defines our thoughts and words and actions. Consider how we so often and so willingly deceive ourselves, let alone others. How we fail to live up to our commitments and then think lightly of it. To press upon us the seriousness of this command, how seriously the Lord Himself takes it. He adds to it a warning, a threat, which is itself a foreboding promise. We come to point number two in your outline, Christian consequences. Please look with me again to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Think of that. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is a promise, friends. In other words, perhaps put more clearly than some of our English translations, God will not acquit the person who takes his name in vain. Now notice how this is worded, and notice the words God chooses. In most of your English translations, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, that word Lord is probably in all capital letters. And the reason that it is so is because the Hebrew word behind it is the name of God, Yahweh. It is God's personal covenant name, again, as we've seen in previous sermons. It is the name by which God makes promises to his people. And of course, God keeps his promises. It is impossible for him not to do so. And here, God applies the name which emphasizes his covenant faithfulness as a warning against faithless use of his name. We are to be utterly and unequivocally convinced of what God says here. He will not acquit those who take his name in vain. Now that, of course, raises a very important question for all of us who, for all of us who know Jesus Christ. We can understand that God would not acquit people who have not repented to him, who hate him and who reject him, and who as a result take his name in vain. We can understand that for someone who has not repented before the Lord, he would not grant them acquittal. But how can this be God's posture toward his own people? After all, what does it mean to be God's people except that we have been acquitted in God's sight? Forgiven of our sin through Jesus Christ, considered by God the Father to be guiltless before him. What can it mean then for God not to acquit his people when we use his name in vain? Well, brothers and sisters, rest assured, this passage in no way nullifies the promise God makes to you, any of the promises God makes to you, one of which is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If the Son of God has set you free from sin and guilt, you are free indeed. And God is not equivocating on that promise. He's not changing the terms. So you may, and indeed you must, rest in that fact. At the same time, though, to increase our sensitivity towards sin, while this threat does not nullify our justification, to put the theological term to it, it does indeed guarantee that we will feel the effects of particular sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must realize that when it comes to our sin, acquittal from eternal condemnation does not mean freedom from earthly consequences. We will reap what we sow. And it is that fear-inspiring principle which lay at the heart of this foreboding promise. Listen to how God explains this lack of acquittal in Exodus 34 and verse 7. There, if you'll remember in that passage, Moses had cried out to see the glory of God, and God said, "No one can see me and live." And so he hides Moses safely in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passes over him. And as God's glory passes over Moses, God proclaims that he by no means clears the guilty, by no means acquits them, but rather he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Again, we have that other threat. And we see the warning attached to the second commandment as an explanation of the warning in the third commandment. When we sin, we bear the earthly consequences, and so do those around us, even those closest to us, especially those closest to us. Let us think then of the consequences of failing to keep our promises. And let us think of those consequences in terms of promises that are common to all of us. Think of it, brothers and sisters in Christ. The very content and structure of the Christian life is that of promise. It's that of covenant. God has pledged to be our God. And by his grace, we pledge to be his people. That is why we gather each day on the Lord's Day, to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ and to renew that covenant promise. God is our God and we are his people. We gladly take up that promise. To own the name of Christ is to dedicate ourselves to his purposes for us. Yes, of course, God accomplishes the terms of that covenant. He redeems us. We cannot do it ourselves. And yet the purpose of his redeeming us is to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so to willingly work against that purpose is to work against that which we have willingly committed to in our lives. And that for which Christ gave his life. If you are a Christian, you know the misery of unconfessed sin. You know the misery of living with it, of carrying it around with you, of feeling the hand of God, as it were, in the words of Psalm 32, resting heavily upon you day and night because you've refused to bring it before the Lord. We know that misery. And we are miserable. We ought to be miserable if we are God's people harboring unconfessed sin as a consequence of that sin. Now, beneath that ultimate pledge of being the Lord's are the individual promises that we make before him. From the general, we go to the specific. Think, spouses, of your wedding vows. We think of wedding vows and we know the bitter pain caused by violations of those vows. The consequences for breaking those promises. We see the results of betrayal and broken hearts, broken family lives. Of course, most painfully, brokenhearted children. Sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Think of the vows that we took in becoming members of this particular church. Again, what a glorious thing that we've had those articulated in our presence this morning. So it's easy to think of them now. Again, every time that happens, we must recognize anew the promises that we once made and the fact that they are binding upon us still. Now, over the past several weeks, we've hit upon some specific details of those vows about attending worship, attending to the means of grace. Those vital means of keeping God's commandments and walking before him. And of course, that there's direct application to those things in the third commandment. But this morning, since we've dealt with those extensively already, we'll focus for just the next few minutes on a vow that is perhaps commonly overlooked among us. One that we must fear is easily forgotten and often neglected. Members of Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church, just as we did this morning, we have made vows to pray for one another. And by God's grace, I'm glad to commend you as your pastor that you are a praying people. And let me encourage you in the Lord to abound still more in your prayers for one another. But in the midst of the almost daily emails loaded with prayer requests and the weekly corporate prayer in worship, there may be a significant part of our church family that is not prayed for, at least not prayed for enough. And that is our children. The precious souls whom we refer to as covenant children. Children welcomed into the church through baptism. Brothers and sisters, church family, what happens when covenant children are not prayed for? Well, the answer is simple. Covenant children are not prayed for. That very thought itself ought to send shivers up our spiritual spines. When we understand the power that God attributes to prayer, as He answers it according to His will and as we offer it fervently in the name of Christ, when we know of our Lord's delighting in answering the prayers of His people, we must be moved to intercessory prayer for these precious young ones. Now, many of these children are not old enough to beseech the Lord themselves. And while certainly God does not make all of their blessings dependent upon our asking for it, it is just as certain that our Savior means what He says. We have not because we ask not. And so we must ask the sobering question, what do our covenant children lack? Because we, their older family in Christ, have not beseeched the Lord on their behalf as we promised to do. What a horrible thought that children would be the victims of our neglect, would not be blessed in particular ways through God's answering the prayers of those who vowed to do that praying. Again, the sins of the fathers upon the children. And again, God puts before us the horrible consequences of our sin in order to keep us from committing it. So friends, as we labor now beneath the weight of God's law, we need to recognize that it is, of course, not good that we sin such that these consequences come about. But brothers and sisters, it is indeed good that there are these consequences. Think of it. If sin did not have earthly consequences, how much more freely would we sin? Consequences then serve to confine us, to prevent us from committing greater sin. And when we think there will be no consequences, we rush all the more quickly into sin. Now, think of it in these terms. Brothers and sisters, when you commit sin of some or any sort, which is easier for you? To go to the Lord asking for forgiveness? Or to go to the person you offended and ask for their forgiveness? Which is easier and why? To go to the Lord or to go to the person you've offended? Now, finding it easier to go to the Lord makes a whole lot of sense in a lot of ways. We know, based on the irrevocable promises of God, that He forgives us upon our sincere confession of our sin and repentance. Whereas we may well not receive the same forgiveness from the offended person. That does not alleviate our responsibility in seeking it. But beyond that, perhaps the ease with which we go to the Lord is not as pious as we think if we are not also willing to go to the people we've offended. Perhaps at least part of the reason why we find it easier to go to God than to go to the person we've offended with our admission of guilt is because we don't really believe that God will make good on his promise here in the third commandment. If we're afraid that a person will not forgive us, should we not also tremble at the fatherly chastisement which our God promises us? How often, brothers and sisters, do we sin all the more boldly because of our flippant view of our Heavenly Father? Yeah, I'm going to do this. Yeah, I'm going to think this. Because God's going to forgive me, so it's not really that big of a deal. So I'm going to go right to it and ask forgiveness later. Or we break a promise to someone without the person knowing it. And rather than owning up to it and admitting it to that purpose, we take refuge in the idea that since we confessed it to God, we need not let that person know about it. It's all taken care of. Friends, the sincerity of our repentance is often measured not by our willingness to admit fault to the Lord, although certainly that's crucial, but by our willingness to admit fault to the people we've offended, the people who are the victims of our broken promises, whether they know it or not. And so the book of James instructs us, confess your sins one to another. True repentance from sin is incomplete without the forgiveness, without seeking the forgiveness, whether granted or not, of those affected by that sin. Now, I say these things, brothers and sisters, not at all to discourage us from going to God for forgiveness, far from it, but rather to remind us of the nature of the one to whom we go. This section of the sermon is not in the slightest meant to discourage our heartfelt confession of sin before our loving Heavenly Father, nor to shake our confidence in the least that he hears us and that he forgives us when we go before him with sincere repentance. No decent earthly father would disown his son because his son has offended him. That relationship is not in jeopardy. Well, how much less would our Heavenly Father not disown us for offending him or refuse to hear our heartfelt repentance? He does hear and he does forgive. He has given us his son to be able to forgive, to be able to hold us ultimately guiltless, to free us from guilt and a paralyzing shame that would prevent us from his service. There is truly no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And our Heavenly Father has also arranged it such that we would feel the weight of our sin against him by means of earthly consequences for that sin. There are so many ways, and none of them good, in which we can use confession of sin to God, not as a means of purging sin, but as a means of pacifying it, of letting it rest and remain in our souls without fully facing its awful consequences. Surely, brothers and sisters, it is taking God's name in vain to have a lesser view of sin because of his forgiveness of that sin. Now, facing those consequences, taking those uncomfortable steps of accountability, admitting fault, not only to God, but to the people whom we've offended. Doing these things is, of course, difficult, and it is often nothing short of miserable. But people of God, take heart. Because the misery that God inflicts upon us in those circumstances is a merciful misery. As any good father does, God chastises his disobedient children. If he did not, we would have no reason to believe that we are his children. Point number three, finally and most briefly, Christian comfort. This is the briefest point of the sermon, but please don't let it be the least significant in your hearts. Christian comfort. Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. People of God, hear this and take it into your hearts. Your God delights in you. So watch out. We will feel the effects of our sin. God proves to us his love in making that happen. His doing so lets us know that we are truly sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. It lets us know that our Father sees us through the righteousness of his unique Son, in whom he delights, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as always, whenever our hearts are afflicted, we are to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Think of it, brothers and sisters. Think of the life of our Savior in relationship to the third commandment. Christ was utterly intolerant of falsehood and utterly insistent on proclaiming the truth. Think of Christ in terms of Psalm 15. And again, Psalm 15 is about Jesus Christ. One of the lines from that psalm, in our Psalter's version of it, when he swears to his own hurt, when to his own hurt he swears, not changes he. The man allowed to dwell in the tent of God, when he swears to his own hurt, in other words, when he promises something regardless of the consequences, regardless of what may come along and lead him from that promise or tempt him away from it or give him some kind of excuse. It's so hard. You don't understand my circumstances. I had to sin. I had to lie. I had to betray. Jesus Christ never did. Think of what it meant for Christ to keep his oath, to swear to his own hurt, and never to change. Jesus came into this world as a result of a covenant made among the persons of the Godhead. He pledged to be the one who would redeem us from our sin. So zealous was the Son for the Father's glory, so zealous to keep his word and to fulfill the Father's will, that he obeyed every detail of God's law, going with his face set like flint to the cross, to achieve the end in mind, to actualize the promise of God to his people of all time. I will be your God. You will be my people. This day, people of God, that promise is renewed in your midst. And you are alive in Christ because he did not swear falsely. That promise is a reality. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. To fulfill the promise of God, the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. God became man. He sacrificed none of his deity in doing so, and therefore he compromised none of God's character, his character. And so in Isaiah 53, we read of him that no deceit was found in his mouth. In terms of Psalm 51, Jesus possessed truth in his inmost being, and his Father delighted in him. In John 14:6, Jesus proclaims to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because Jesus was and is God, it was and is not possible for him to lie. And it is not possible for him to fail to keep his commandments, the commandments of the Father and the promises he's made to us. Consider now, brothers and sisters, as we wind up, and rejoice and rest in the promises of God toward you. Listen to the words of our Lord. Listen to these promises. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Later in the Gospels, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Philippians 1:6, we have this anchor for our souls. He who began a good work in you will keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. People of God, Christ is your high priest. He is your shepherd. He is your righteousness. And because of these truths, we will never be disowned by our Father. Nor will he allow us to be defeated by sin. You serve a Savior for whom it is impossible to lie. Again, hardly a limitation of Christ, hardly a weakness of Christ. It shows the perfection of his glory. He will not lie. He cannot lie. So let us, by his grace, be people of truth, pressing on with hearts owning up to our sin, and rejoicing as we see our hearts increasingly free from sin. Let us honor the name of our God until our God himself returns for us. For of course he has promised that too. He will return. As surely as he came once, he will come again to receive you to himself, so that your faith will become sight, so that the power and the presence of sin will no longer ever mark you or break your hearts. He is coming. Every moment draws us closer to that glorious reunion with our Savior as he comes for his bride. He will receive you to himself. He cannot lie. He will not lie. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, and by God's grace, press on in truthfulness in the service of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together.